Well, good morning. You may turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. I hope you don't think, this is a gospel message this morning. And I hope you don't think I've spent 3 weeks with you lovely people and think, boy, these people need to hear the gospel. We all need to hear the gospel. I don't care if you know Christ or not. One of my favorite hymns is I Love to Tell the Story. And that last stanza is wonderful. I love to tell the story to those who know it best, seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. And then that last part, and when in scenes of glory I sing the new song, 'twill be the old story that I have loved so long. In eternity, we will not get tired of hearing this story. And so it's a story that we should never grow tired of hearing now. It ought to make our hearts burn within us to hear the story of how Christ redeemed his people. So I won't read the entire passage in the interest of time, but the message is titled, What Shall We Do? And what I want to get across for you this morning is that the gospel is a message that demands action. My text is taken from Acts chapter 2, verses 37 and 38. And I'll read those two verses. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. What we have here is a scene with a crowd and a speaker. The speaker has given a simple message. The crowd heard that message, and upon hearing it, they were deeply moved. They were, in fact, emotionally moved, and they were pressed to ask the question, What shall we do? Peter has presented the gospel to the crowd. His hearers are under conviction of sin and want to know, What are we going to do about this? What can we do when God is against us? What can we do when we are under his condemnation? And make no mistake, the Bible says that we all are under the condemnation of God without the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm sure you know, Romans 3 and verse 10 says, None is righteous. That's enough to say none is righteous. He goes on, and he says, No, not one. No one understands. No one even begins to understand. He says, No one seeks for God. But when Paul gets to that argument in Romans 3, he's concluding an argument. Paul, at this point, has already spent, in the previous two chapters of Romans, detailing how all men are without excuse, because God has revealed himself to us in creation. He has revealed himself to us in the things that have been made. And that is a clear revelation, clear even for people who do not know God, clear even for fallen man. It's not as if that was a message that was clear before Adam fell and that the fall of man has muddied those waters. No, the revelation of God in nature is clear. Because it says right there in Romans 1 that people know God through creation. But we take that truth in our natural selves and we bury it. And we exchange it for the truth. And we exchange that truth of God for lies, and we worship the things that are made instead of the Creator himself. In chapter 2 of Romans, Paul details how we are all alike under conviction, whether or not we are under the law, meaning under the old covenant of Israel, because the work of the law is written on our hearts, but our conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse us. We cannot say, brethren, I didn't know the law of God. I didn't know that there was a law or that there was a God. We all know that there is a God. Whether we are saved or not, all mankind knows that there is a God. And that, by the way, in our apologetics is our point of contact with all of mankind. They know that there is a God. And so we can speak of that God through the scriptures, and in their hearts they know that that is true. They will hate it apart from the grace of God, and they will suppress it, and they will hate you because of hearing that message by your lips. But I bring up those first three chapters of Romans to underscore the fact that we too, every one of us, not just we don't read this passage in Acts chapter 2 and say, you know, those people, they were pretty bad. They needed to hear the gospel. We too, apart from the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, must ask the question, what shall we do? You need to ask, what shall I do? This is a question for us, and we ought to take heed to Peter's answer, because the wages of sin is death. And if you have not done what Peter says in this passage, to repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you remain under the condemnation of God. But the good news is, there is an answer. Have you ever thought about that? The Jews say, what shall we do? And Peter doesn't say, I'm just here bringing bad news. Like, I'm sorry, you're out of luck. They say, what shall we do? And that's the very beginning of the New Testament still. The rest of it explains what you shall do right away, and what you continue to do in your Christian walk, and what you will do in glory. And so what a blessing it is that there is something that we can do. We have offended the thrice holy God, and we deserve his condemnation, but we can do something about it. And what I want to do for you in this service is to lay out what we are to do when we're confronted with the reality that we are sinners. I'll try to unpack Peter's answer here. And this is the first part of two or three messages I preached back in 2019. And Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I'll talk about what we should not do, and how Peter tells us here in this passage, repent and believe. And it's not as if that's one of many things that we might do. There's only one thing we can do. And the text for that message will be taken from Galatians 1, 8, and 9. So what I want to do first, because this is a standalone message, is spend a little bit of time picking up the wider context of the Acts chapter 2 message. And so let's take a step back and in some detail consider where we find ourselves in Acts chapter 2. People look at this passage and there's a lot of sensationalism about this passage. They're speaking in tongues. Their moon is turning to blood and all of this stuff. But what's really miraculous about this passage is that spiritually dead people are coming alive. That is the wonderful miracle that we read of here. So here's a brief order of events. And what I'm trying to do here is to set a timeline for you. Like, here Peter is boldly proclaiming the gospel. How long before that did he refuse to even associate with our Lord? Well, Christ was killed on a Friday after Passover, as you know, and he was resurrected 3 days later on a Sunday. After that, he appears to his apostles and followers for a period of approximately 40 days following his resurrection, at which point he ascends to heaven in a cloud. In Luke's account, we see that Christ commanded his disciples to stay in Jerusalem until they are, quote, clothed from power on high. It's interesting. Christ tells them, I want you guys to stay in the place of the greatest potential danger. Stay in Jerusalem until you're clothed with power from on high. And he told them to do this very shortly, a matter of weeks after they had all abandoned him, before he was taken by the authorities and killed at the hands of lawless men. The church's first order of business is taken care of in Acts chapter 1, verses 15 through 26, when Matthias is chosen to replace Judas. You can look back at this later yourself if you want, but I'll just mention here, it's interesting that the very first order of church business has a heavy use of Scripture. They're choosing a replacement for Judas because the Scriptures said to do it. Jesus didn't tell them to do this, as far as we can tell. This is indicated by the way in which Peter brings up the issue. He argues that they should do it because the Scriptures say to do it. We follow a similar principle today if we're a faithful church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because Christ still commands his church through his word. About 1 week after this, after they chose Matthias, because Pentecost was about 50 days after the Passover meal, the apostles and Christ's followers are, quote, all together in one place, because Christ still commands his, they're all together in one place when the Holy Spirit descends upon them. And so let's put some framework into this time frame here. That's about 2 months, a little bit less than 2 months. 2 months ago, you would have gotten all your documents you need for taxes for the year. And now they're almost due. Right? That's the length of time we're talking about. And think about the emotional roller coaster that these apostles must have gone through just before Christ is killed. He goes into Jerusalem and they're laying down the palm branches. He's on the colt, the donkey, and they're saying, "Hosanna, Hosanna to the Son of David." And they're singing praises to him, such that the Pharisees say, "Hey, tell them to stop." And he says, "You know what? If I tell them to stop, those rocks are going to sing praises to me." What a high in the ministry of Jesus Christ that the apostles must have witnessed at that time. They go from seeing this glorious thing happening, and remember, they had a confused eschatology at the time. They were expecting the Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman Empire and establish a kingdom, much like they read about in the Old Testament when Solomon was king. And they see Jesus coming in to Jerusalem, and they're like, this is going to happen now. He's going to come in and take over. I mean, imagine what they must have felt like witnessing that. This is why we've been following him. It's about to happen. He's going to go into Jerusalem and go straight to the throne and overthrow these Romans that have been over us for so long. And we're going to have a restoration of the glory of Israel from the time of Solomon. But he's killed. And remember, Jesus told them this was going to happen over and over. "I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to die, but I'm going to raise again 3 days. 3 days later." And they didn't believe him. Then it happened, and the women came and said, "Hey, he's alive." And they still didn't want to believe it. Some people don't like the title of the book of Acts. Some older Bibles might list out the whole name that we know it by now, the Acts of the Apostles. The book begins like this: "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." Acts is a book about all that Christ continued to do and teach after his ascension. One theologian, and if memory serves me right, it's Richard Barcelos, likes to call the book of Acts the Acts of the risen, ascended, and ruling Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in this scene is a fulfillment of Christ's promise that he will not leave his people as orphans from Acts chapter 14, and that he will send a helper to them. We see the love of Christ for his people in this passage. So as we consider the unfolding of this inaugural event in the New Testament church, we need to recognize that 3,000 people didn't get saved because capable, elegant men were in charge. The fact is, cowards were in charge. These were men who abandoned Christ 2 months prior. By the grace of God, these cowards found courage. And Christ, not these men, Christ used these weak vessels to build his church. And what we see in the unfolding of the book of Acts is Christ building his church, not his under shepherds. Christ uses them as means, but it is Christ who builds his church. And we see the beginning of his promise from Matthew 16:18, when he says, "I will build my church." Not Peter, not the first of many popes, Christ will build his church, and he continues to build his church today. So there's a direct line between us and them. As Christ was with them and was present them and built his church them, he promises to be with us now. He has still not left his people as orphans. He is still here building his church. I'm not doing it. I'm certainly not doing it. None of you are doing it. It's Christ doing it through us. And all we have to do is be obedient to his word. So that brings us to this day of Pentecost. We have the promised helper coming. And so moving on to chapter 2 is the day of Pentecost itself. This is the fulfillment of Christ's promise to send the helper after his departure. This is what he said in John 14:26. "But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Then again, in John 15:26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me." And so, brethren, Christ has not left his church as orphans. We do not see Christ with our own eyes now, but we still behold him by faith. We can look to how he cared for his disciples in giving them these promises and still be comforted now that he cares for us in the same way. You see what it's not as if Christ winds up a ball and lets it spin and there you go, the church is built. His hands are like in it. It's like somebody making a pot. You can't do that. You know, the thing spins and your hands are in it. You're involved in making that pot and it gets all over you. I've never done it before, but I've seen people do it and they get all messy. Christ is in his church building it. He is still in it in the same way. He still loves us as his people. And he will never, ever abandon us. We can see his love in his treatment of the disciples here. And rest assured that by his blood, we are still benefactors of that same love. Now I want to talk a little bit about the magnitude of the miracle that we're witnessing here in Acts chapter 2. "The Spirit came upon the apostles in such a manner that it drew crowds for its sound." There are some significant things about the narrative here that tell us something of the grand scale of the miracle recorded for us. First, note, they were speaking in human languages, not some unknown angelic languages. It says in verse 6 that the crowd was bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. So if you've ever heard Pentecostals speak about this passage, they love to speak in their tongues and nobody knows what they're saying and they like to go to Acts chapter 2 and say, "See, that's what we're doing." And they love that quote from, I think it's Joel, that Peter goes back to about these fantastic things happening about the moon turning to blood and all those sorts of things. But it does say very plainly that they were speaking human languages. Second, the reason that's significant is because note the list of the diverse peoples that were present in Acts. If you have time, at the beginning of Acts chapter 2, it lists out all the people that were there. There's nearly 20 different people groups represented there. And it's an interesting exercise to look at those people groups and then look at a map and see, like, how much of the known world or when the New Testament talks about the whole world, how much of that, which is really the Roman Empire, how much of that is covered there? And it's all covered. There's 20 different people groups. It starts with lands to the east, like the Parthians. The Parthians had an empire that was 800 miles northeast of Jerusalem. That list then makes its way south to, it says, residents of Mesopotamia, or modern-day Iran, and then it jumps over to Greece, to Asia Minor, to Africa, and Rome. It stretches the entire Roman Empire. Now, you might be able to explain the disciples speaking a few of the languages common to the areas near them, but not the diverse languages from all these places. And remember, languages were more diverse then because people were more separated then. We didn't have the internet. Everybody wasn't on Facebook. And you couldn't just tell your Google speaker, how do you say this in Spanish or whatever. The Parthians, for example, spoke Parthian, which is a now extinct version of modern Persian, which is the official language of Iran. The Elamites, which are listed there also, were very near the Parthians at the time, but they spoke their own language. And you might say, okay, but it's like maybe a related language, like Spanish and Portuguese, or I don't know how related those are, but if maybe it's something like that. No. The language that the Elamites spoke is now extinct, and it was a completely isolated language. If you look at those, you know, the language trees that the linguists come up with, and they show how all the languages are related, and they come down from these other versions of languages, that one was all by itself, and the Elamites were right next to the Persians. And so you see something of the magnitude of that miracle, that they were speaking in all these different languages. It was certain that what was happening was supernatural. The crowd then mentions something that piles on extravagance even more in verse 7. They say, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? Have you wondered why that's significant? Like, okay, but that may be a true thing, but why is it worth saying? The Galileans were the hillbillies of their time. They weren't supposed to be multilingual. They weren't supposed to be ably and competently declaring the wonders of God in their own languages, and they're doing it in all these other ones. A quick illustration that my wife loves. I think the most redneck event I've ever been to is an evening of drag racing near Yazoo, Mississippi, in the middle of nowhere. Now, Yazoo is in the middle of nowhere. When we went to Yazoo, and then we went somewhere else, it was like really in the middle of nowhere. And these Southerners turned out in the middle of the night in old ratty pickup trucks that they had gutted and turned into race cars. And they raced them in literal mud for a very short distance in a field in the middle of the night. I think there were some stands there and we were watching. It was interesting. It was fun. Now, there are stereotypes of those people in this culture today. One being that it would be the least likely place that people could speak anything but English. And in fact, I stood out. I looked completely different than them. I sounded completely different than them. Being a native of the Pacific Northwest, I stuck out like a sore thumb. Now, in contrast to this, I used to work for a company in Portland, and we rented out the fourth floor of what's called the Black Box in Portland. It's 200 Southwest Market Street. It's called the Black Box because the building is black and it looks like a box. We rented out the fourth floor. It was an international company, and I can remember walking around that office and hearing five languages in the time that I walked around the office. I heard English, Spanish, Portuguese, Chinese, probably some different dialects of Chinese that I wouldn't be able to recognize the difference between. And I heard British English, and yeah, I do classify that as a different language. So which of those places do you think is more likely that I would hear people speaking different languages? Probably the latter, the multilingual office. Now, what's happening in Acts chapter 2 is you've got people sitting in Yazoo, Mississippi at a drag race, hearing people speak in all these languages. We see here the power of the Holy Spirit demonstrated. This was a supernatural event. We also see here that weak vessels will not stop Christ from building his church. I'll argue later still that this is still not the greatest power of the Holy Spirit here demonstrated in this passage. But so much for the background on Acts chapter 2, I want to move on and look at the content of Peter's sermon. Peter's sermon starts with an explanation. The crowd has heard the sound of the Spirit's arrival, and they are drawn to its source. They want to know what's happening here. Peter explains what's happening by pointing to a prophecy in Joel in verses 17 through 21. That passage is not my focus this morning, so I won't expound upon it. I'll just mention two things because I can't help myself. Number one, it's an explanation of the things that are happening then, not things that will happen in the future. And number two, the most glorious thing mentioned in that quote from Joel, all the Pentecostals gloss over, and it's in verse 21, "And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." That is the most glorious thing in that quote. I have heard sermons from charismatic pastors that make a big deal out of verse 17 through 20 and completely miss verse 21. This is a new covenant being inaugurated, not like the old covenant with Israel. All people can simply call upon the name of the Lord and be saved. There's no hindrances. You don't have to get ready. You don't have to get your life in order. You don't have to be a little bit less sinful. You just call. You can call upon the name of the Lord. There's no inhibitions for anybody on the earth to call upon the name of the Lord. That is the miraculous thing happening here. That is the wonderful inauguration of the new covenant, where there's now a universal call to the gospel out to the whole world to come to Christ. What I'd like to do is ask each one of you who confessed Christ already, if someone asks you the question, what is the gospel, do you know how to answer it? Are you able off the top of your head to share the gospel? Ask yourself the question, what is the gospel? And if you can't answer it quickly and accurately off the top of your head, remember the words of Peter. But in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Peter exhorts his audience here to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is in us. How much more ought we to be able to simply give an account of that hope? And if you're like me and you don't think well on your feet, one trick I have used is to memorize 4 points. I'm not dogmatic about these 4 points constituting the gospel, but it helps me kind of frame my thoughts so that if somebody did ask me, well, can you explain what is Christianity about, or can you tell me what the gospel is, I can remember these 4 points and kind of formulate my response in that way. And it's not unique to me. I stole it from J.I. Packer. Point number one is the gospel is a message about God. Point number two, the gospel is a message about man and sin. Point number three, the gospel is a message about Christ and his work. And point number four, the gospel is a message about repentance and faith. I'm going to present Peter's sermon content around these 4 points, and I hope to help you to be more prepared and readily share the gospel with others as you have opportunity. So point number one, the gospel is a message about God. I'll give you a little secret. This point isn't in Peter's sermon. I'll tell you why. The beginning and end of the gospel is God himself. All creation exists for the glory of God. And the purpose of our life is to glorify him and enjoy him forever. Romans 11, Paul says, "For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen." He is the creator and sustainer of all things, and therefore the owner of all things. including us. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. But you will not find this point in Peter's sermon. So am I saying that Peter did not faithfully proclaim the gospel? No. And it has to do with the audience. If you look back at the list of addressees to Peter's sermon, starting in verse 9, there's a long list of those 20 or so people groups present. Towards the end of that list, in verse 11, it says that they were, quote, both Jews and proselytes. A Jew is self-explanatory. A proselyte is a non-Jewish person, according to their ethnicity, that was converted to Judaism. So these were people who knew the Old Testament scriptures. And as such, they knew these things about God, that he created and owns all things, and that he has placed righteous demands upon man from the beginning. The gospel is not ultimately about, you know, forgiveness or being loving. It's not even about the salvation of man. It's about God and his glory. That's why all of redemptive history has progressed the way it has, because it glorifies God. It's not a story with us at the center. It's a story with God and his glory as the center, and we are being used to glorify him as he brings us to himself. Now, in contrast to Acts chapter 2, if you want, you can turn to Acts chapter 17. In Acts chapter 17, we have Paul's presentation of the gospel. But he is preaching a sermon to a bunch of pagans. They don't know the Old Testament scripture. His audience had no idea what the Old Testament had to say about God and who he is. And this is evident starting in verse 18 of Acts chapter 17, where it says, some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him, and some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Others said he seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. Had Peter's sermon been presented to the Areopagus, they would have been lost. They did not have the context, but this audience that Paul is preaching to, he starts by telling them the basic things about God. Starting in verse 24 of Acts chapter 17, he says, and as a side note, he doesn't spend time trying to prove that there is a God. He just says, there is a God. He doesn't need to prove it because they already know it. So starting in Acts 17, verse 24, it says, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth. My point here is that while the gospel is a singular message of good news, it manifests itself in different ways, but in such a way that there is only one gospel, and that's the subject of the next message, Lord willing, from Galatians 1, 8, and 9. The audience must have some understanding of the points, and that could drive the framework of how they're presented. But the message itself will not, so the message itself may not be presented in exactly the same way every time. You may wonder, like, why are you, we get it, why are you underscoring that? Well, the gospel is not a magic spell. You don't just say these words and then something magical and miraculous happens. You know, like the sinner's prayer or something like that. It's something we have to intellectually understand in our minds and our hearts. And so it may be presented in slightly different ways. You may have a conversation, for example, with someone one day about God and man. And then you might say, well, that wasn't a full gospel presentation. Okay, yeah, you're probably right. But then a few days later, you kind of continue your conversation. You talk about Christ and faith and all of that stuff. That latter conversation given the context of the first conversation, would constitute a gospel message. The other thing to point out here is that that's pertinent is that we don't have Peter's full sermon. This is clear from verse 40, which says, "And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them." So we don't know if he actually did expound things about God, and it's just not recorded. He likely expounded with these other words on the work of Christ, sin and repentance, but we just don't have those words recorded. So when I give you these 4 points that I like to follow, it don't follow it like it's a recipe, like you're baking cookies or something. Not the same thing. Number two, and this is the real brief point, the gospel is a message about man and sin. Because God owns us, he has the right to place demands upon us, any demand he wants, because he formed us. And that includes giving us righteous moral laws to follow. He has the right to place sanctions on us for disobeying those commands. And again, at this point, Peter does not expound on man's sinful nature, but he does convict the crowd of a specific sin that they participated in. The same principles I just explained about the lack of a doctrine of God in this sermon could apply here also. But what he does do for this very unique audience in church history, and I'll talk about why they're so unique, is that he presents them with a very singular, specific sin, kind of like David. You are the man. There's a very specific sin that this crowd had their hands in participating, like directly participating in, and that's what convicts them in verse 36. So moving over that second point real quick, number three, the gospel is a message about Christ and his work. Notice what Peter does in verse 22. At this point, he has just explained the phenomenon that the crowd is witnessing. There's this loud noise and there's these Galileans, these hillbillies, speaking in tongues. And he has explained what happened. He immediately goes to Jesus and is very specific in how he names him. He says, Jesus of Nazareth. He's telling them, this is the same Jesus that came to this city 2 months ago in great fanfare. The crowd listening to Peter was there. Many of them were very likely there, laying down the palm branches when Christ came to Jerusalem 2 months prior. Peter's asking them, remember that? Remember that man? He's the one. These Jews and proselytes had remained in Jerusalem for the entire Feast of Weeks, culminating in Pentecost. In fact, it was a man of Cyrene named Simon who carried Christ's cross. And in Acts 2:9, where it lists all the people there, it says, people from Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene were there. Peter continues, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. You see, he's putting them there. Remember that? Like, you were there. You saw him come into Jerusalem, and you participated as people in the crowd that said, give us Barabbas. Crucify him. You were there. Peter's next statement in verse 23 is wonderful. He says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Peter is preaching God's eternal decree and sovereignty over all things in his gospel presentation. As a matter of fact, Paul does the same thing to pagans in Acts chapter 17. Where he says, this God that you worship as an unknown God has determined the times where you're going to live and how long you're going to live there. He preaches predeterminism to the pagans, and Peter preaches it here to the Jews and proselytes. The crucifixion of Christ was not unexpected. but was carried out according to the plan of God. Yet, he says, you crucified and killed him by the hands of lawless men. And so we might ask, hey, Peter, which is it? Was it God's plan or was it these people? Because we don't understand how that can be both. If it's God's plan, how can it be according to the actions of free agents in creation? Well, the Bible says both. It's both God's plan, and it was the responsibility of the people that were present there. And if you ask me to explain how that works, I don't know. It just is. And actually, the Bible leaves it at that. It just says both of these things are true, and we cannot understand it. This points to the fact that there's no truth of Scripture which is, quote, above the masses. All truth of Scripture is for all Christians to know. We must continue to reject the notion that certain topics in Scripture are too complicated or too controversial to bring to pulpits. But this idea that there are truths too complicated or controversial for church members is something that I've heard from pastors I've known in my own life. Oh, that stuff about election is controversial. It's hard to understand. Like we're not gonna preach on that. So you're not gonna preach from Ephesians 1. Well, that's what you're saying. It's right there. It's in God's word. You're making yourself above God, more wise than God, by dictating what is going to be preached from His word and what is not. Now, at this point in Peter's sermon, he has not convicted them of the full gravity of their sin. So far, Peter could be interpreted as saying that they killed a man that they shouldn't have killed. He hasn't connected this Jesus of Nazareth yet explicitly with the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. He then witnesses to Jesus' resurrection in verse 24. Then in verse 25, he begins to make that connection between who this Jesus was that you killed. Oh, that's the Messiah. You see how he's setting this up? You remember that? Remember how you were there? You celebrated him coming, and you said, we choose Barabbas, crucify him. Okay, that's the guy you killed. Okay, now let me tell you who he is. Peter quotes from Psalm 16 in verse 25. And then in verse 29 of Acts chapter 2, he makes a logical argument that the psalm, written by David using first-person personal pronouns, is not actually about David, because David is dead. And his tomb is, as Peter says, with us to this day. It was really about the resurrection of Christ, the Messiah, in fulfillment of the promise made by God in the Davidic covenant that he will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. But this says a lot more than just that. It says that the Old Testament was, in fact, pointing forward to the Messiah in ways that were not previously understood even by writers of the Old Testament. The Old Testament witness was in fact about Jesus Christ. In John 5:46, Jesus says to the Jews, "For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me." The day of his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, not the day, I don't know if that's accurate or not. I wrote this a while ago. I wrote the day of his resurrection. I'd have to check again. So now I just saved myself if any of you catch me there. So I'll just read what I wrote. The day of his resurrection on the road to Emmaus, Jesus preaches a sermon on that road to his disciples. And Luke describes it as follows. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. No other prophet before Jesus had ever said something like that. They were all pointing to somebody else, and Jesus said, okay, I'm here. All of that was about me. In verse 34, Peter quotes Psalm 110, and again argues that this psalm also was about Christ, then delivers this convicting blow in verse 36. Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. this Jesus was the promised seed of the woman from Genesis 3:15. This Jesus was the promised prophet who would be like Moses, who God would raise up from Israel. This Jesus was the promised righteous branch through whom Judah would be saved. This Jesus was the servant of the Lord, despised and rejected of men, pierced for our transgressions, who by his chastisement brings us peace. That's the man you killed. That's the man who you shouted, saying, "Crucify him. Give us that murderer instead. Crucify that Jesus." You were there. He's like confronting them. That's a gospel is a confrontational message. It convicts people, and it makes sinners uncomfortable until they are born again. And so Peter's not just speaking about not sin in general, or not sin for instance. He's saying that thing you did a couple months ago, that's like the worst thing you could do. And then they say, "What shall we do?" And there's still an answer. Certainly there's an answer for you then, right? We can still do something. Certainly if these people, the first time we hear a gospel presented in the New Testament, they committed the worst sin we could think of. And there's still an answer to that question, "What shall we do?" And that brings us to the fourth point. The gospel is a message about repentance and faith. There are three parts to repentance, and if you read all the Reformed theologians, this is nothing new. There's an emotional element, there's a confessional element, and there's a volitional element. The Jews, in their reaction to this terrible truth, we see their first movements toward God. They were cut to the heart. Repentance involves, in the first place, and it makes some of us Reformed people uncomfortable to say this, but it involves emotion. We ought to feel something when we come to a realization that we're sinners. We ought to feel something of our sins against a holy God. Some will feel more, some less, some are inclined to be more emotional, and so there's going to be variance, but we ought to feel something. This moves them to a kind of despair, although not like the despair of Judas, as Judas felt something, right? He was sad, but he despaired. He didn't turn to Christ. So that's not what I mean here. Now remember when I said that there was a greater display of the power of the Holy Spirit in this passage than the disciples speaking in tongues? This is it. These were people who were not even beginning to seek after God, and they were cut to the heart. This crowd was spiritually dead. In their natural state, they would not have been cut to the heart. But by the power of the Holy Spirit, they are raised to life. And therefore, they respond in this way. It is a very natural question to ask when you are in danger. How do I get out of danger? What shall I do? If there was nothing we could do for our sins, we too would despair. If we stopped here in our gospel presentation, we would not be presenting the gospel. The gospel demands action. The hearers of the message are to do something. And there is no person alive for which the gospel does not demand action. I would even go as far to say that it demands a decision. And I'm a Calvinist. But I'm not a hyper-Calvinist. But you will not make the right decision unless you're born again. But it still demands a decision. That's what's happening when people turn to Christ. So much for the emotional element of repentance. Moving on to the confessional element of repentance. I would argue that wrapped up in this question that the Jews ask, the Jews and proselytes, "What shall we do?" is a confession, is evidence of the confessional element of faith. if they didn't believe the facts that of what Peter presented, they would have no cause for alarm and so wouldn't ask. They wouldn't say, "What shall we do?" And if they believed the facts presented but didn't believe they were culpable, they also wouldn't ask, "What shall we do?" What we have here is the confessional, an implied confessional element of repentance. In saying, "What shall we do?" they're not offering an argument against the sin that Peter presented them. They own it. "Yeah, we do remember that. We were there." And maybe, I mean, some of the, bring it to the individual people that were there, some of them might have thought, "I remember screaming, 'Give us Barabbas.' I remember that. Yeah, I was there." There's this acceptance that, yeah, that was my sin. I own that as my sin. And there's no argument against it. They just say, "What can we do?" We can also see something of the relationship here to faith and repentance. Brethren, they're two sides of the same coin. If you look at all the gospel presentations in the book of Acts, you'll find that some say believe, and others say repent, and yet others say repent and believe. Now, it's not that there's more than one gospel, it's just that you won't repent until you believe, and in believing, you will most certainly repent. They are so closely related that saying one implies the other also. In the confessional part of repentance, we can see the sinner accepting the truth of his sin. He owns it as his and makes no excuses. He does not blame other people. He does not blame his environment or his parents or his bad psychiatrist or his rough childhood or drugs or alcohol or this and that and the other thing. He says, "I did that, and I need to do something. I need a Savior." And we see an example of this in Psalm 51, a very familiar psalm. "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only, have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight." And finally, the last element of repentance and the last part of the message here. Repentance involves an act of volition. And that's not a very common word. All I mean by that is it's a change of mind. The sinner, having acknowledged his sin and confessed it, turns away from that sin towards righteousness. You can find this in our passage starting in verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers." This scene of Scripture is miraculous. There are obvious ones, that is, miracles, such as speaking in tongues, and less obvious ones, such as the Holy Spirit awakening dead sinners to the truth of the gospel. On the other hand, there is nothing about the volitional element of repentance that is of itself particularly extraordinary. All they did is stop doing what they were doing and started following Christ. And there's something boring about that. And that's like 99% of our Christian walk. We do the same thing every week, every day. We go to church on Sunday. We fellowship with one another. We have communion together. We pray with one another. It's just this very regular, uneventful kind of thing that we do. And that's the volitional element of repentance. And that is, by the way, what the Bible points to as evidence of repentance. It's obedience. It's not the experience that you had at your conversion. Like, it doesn't seem quite like thunder coming out of the sky enough. Maybe you're not really saved. No, it's, are you being obedient to Christ? If the answer is yes, there's only one way that you're going to do that. And that's if you're born again. Having been converted, they want to know more of God's word. So they devote themselves to the teaching of the apostles. We still do this now when we study the word of God, which was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. As Christians, they now yearn and seek after fellowship with one another. As 1 Peter 1:22 says, "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again. And then the writer of Hebrews says, let love of the brethren continue. And the Apostle John says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The theologian that maybe you've read some of his stuff, Sam Waldron's stuff, in his own testimony, he says, I wasn't sure I was a Christian, and then I realized I love the brothers and sisters of the church. And that's, you don't love Christians unless you're a Christian. The point is, these are the activities of the New Testament church: the apostles' teaching, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and prayers. These are ordinary, everyday things that we do day after day after day. This is what faithfulness looks like. The word, fellowship, and prayer. There's a lot more that could be said, but here's some concluding thoughts. I don't present the gospel trying to, do something like create a bunch of Republicans or something like that. I don't present the gospel because I want the attention. In my heart, I want people to know Christ. And I believe I'll be in heaven one day worshiping him, and I'll see him face to face. And there's nothing in my heart when I present the gospel that is manipulative. It's simply that I want the faces that I see to be there with me, right next to me, as we worship our Lord and Savior. And so if you don't know Christ, you ought to be asking that question, what do I do? But rest assured that there is something you can do. You must own your sin as yours. You must turn away from that sin. You repent, and then you start following Christ, and you believe, and then you join with a church, and you walk in newness of life. And I'll tell you, if you're not a Christian, I have been a Christian for some 35 years or so, and I've never regretted it. Never once have I thought, boy, I wish I wasn't a Christian. Jesus is a good Lord, a good Savior, and his yoke is easy and his burden is light. And you can turn today, right now. There's nothing stopping you. You don't have to get your life in order. You don't have to have a certain amount of money in your savings account. You can turn to him now and believe, and the gift of eternal life will be yours. Let's pray.